This is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska, 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Psalms 19. Title of this message is, What's Your Paradigm? And this will be part one. Webster's Collegiate Dictionary defines paradigm in part as follows. An example, serving as a model, pattern. And then it uses it in the following sentence, a paradigm of virtue. A paradigm, as Webster's points out, is a model or it's a pattern. And a model is something used to pattern a copy after. Or you could say a paradigm is a pattern by which you model a copy from. Either way, it provides a standard. It provides an ideal by which everything else should be assessed and judged. That's the kind of paradigm that we're talking about in this message. Now, back with that in mind, back to the title and the question, what is your paradigm? You know, I would venture to say that probably most non-Christians would be stumped by that question if you were to ask them, not only because they may not know the word, what the word paradigm means, but simply, even if they did, that they would probably be stumped by that question. A question that probably most non-Christians have never before contemplated. Now, I'm not saying that all, but probably most have never contemplated what's my paradigm? What's my standard? What am I modeling my life after? And therefore, to get an answer for them to that question, we would have to look at their beliefs. We would have to look at their decisions, their determinations in life, their morals. We'd have to look at their actions. We'd have to look at their life to find out what indeed any non-Christian's paradigm actually is, to determine what their paradigm or what their model or what their standard in life is. And I'm sure you would discover a number of different answers depending upon whoever you were examining or asking that question of. For some, their paradigm, their model, their standard in life would simply be their parents and the way in which they were raised. And they're just following after the paradigm of their of that standard set for them as they were children when they were being raised. For others, it would be the media. The evening talking heads would certainly be at least a part of their paradigm. And for others, it would be Hollywood and or any combination thereof of those things, and certainly others as well. But I ask you, is it any different for Christians? Well, sure it is. Ask the average Christian claiming, or the average person claiming to be a Christian, talking about the evangelical fundamental stripe of Christians, and I assure you that many, in fact, probably most of them, would say that Jesus, or Yahshua, as the case may be, is their paradigm or their standard. Others would say it's the Word of God, which is essentially, if you think about it, the same as saying Yahshua. Because, or being that, he is the Word incarnate. So, really saying one and the same thing, there. And still others of the pronomian order would say that the law of Yahweh is their paradigm, their standard or their model. Which is, again, if you think about it, the core, the heart of the Word of God, and therefore the constitution, the disposition, the character, the very nature of Yahshua is the law of God. So whether you say Yahshua is your paradigm, or the Word of God is your paradigm, or the law of Yahweh is your paradigm, you're pretty safe to say that you're pretty much saying the same thing with all three, or at least should be. But it's one thing to claim it. It's one thing to claim Yahshua and the Word and the law as your paradigm or as your model, and it's another thing for it actually to be true. Even with professing Christians, doesn't their claim ultimately have to be determined by their beliefs, by their decisions in life, by the determinations that they make, by their morals, by their actions, by their very life? Certainly it does. It's no different whether it be a non-Christian or a Christian. It still comes down to their life that determines their paradigm. You know, the Bible, as I'm sure all of you are aware, is replete with admonitions that words alone are not enough, that they must be proved by actions, or you might say simply by our life. In Luke 6, in verse 46, for example, Yahshua queried, he said, "And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Why bother calling me Lord if you're not going to do what I say?" James wrote about the same type of person in James chapter 1. In fact, let's turn there. Keep your place in Psalms 19, and let's read this together. James chapter 1, if you will. And beginning with verse 22. James chapter 1, in verse 22 beginning, it says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only." Or you could say, "Be doers of the word and not readers only." Readers or hearers only. "Deceiving your own selves." Listen, if you're just a reader of the word, if you're just a hearer of the word come the Sabbath or Sunday morning, you deceive yourself. He says, "But be," verse 22, "but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." I guess I read that. "For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass." King James, New American Standard says, "in a mirror." He looks at himself in the mirror. He says, "For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." Christ talked about in Matthew 7 that one who is simply a hearer and not a doer is like the man who builds his house on the sand. You've got to be a doer. In verse 25 it says, "But whoso looketh unto the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work," or an effectual doer, I believe the New American Standard says, "this man shall be blessed in his deeds," or in all that he does. You want to be blessed in all that you do, all that you do, then you've got to be not just a hearer, not just a reader, but you've got to be a doer as well. Note that in verse 25, that verse 25 speaks of the perfect law of liberty. I wonder what law that was that James was talking about, that he described as the perfect law of liberty. I wonder what law that was. And while it may not be immediately apparent, I still think there are a couple of things that all of us, including us here and anywhere else this message may go, and some cases where it won't go, that we can all probably agree upon concerning this law. First, because it's perfect, it's something that Yahweh is not likely to do away with. You know, why would he do away with perfection? I mean, that doesn't make sense at all. So being that it's a perfect law, it's not something he's likely to do away with. And also, because it's perfect, it has no equal. In other words, anything not the same cannot be perfect. Because after all, it's not the same as that which was perfect or is perfect. And therefore, it cannot be, it has no equal, it cannot be the same thing. It's like Yahshua, for example. He's perfect, amen? He's absolutely perfect. And therefore, there is no other who is his equal or match, amen? And therefore, because he's perfect, which you've all agreed upon, and because Yahweh is perfect. Amen? He is indeed perfectly perfect. Because Yahshua is perfect, and because Yahweh is perfect, then they are not two, but they are one and the same. It has to be, because perfection, you can't have any. You can't have two things that are perfect and not, for them not to be the same. Here's my point. James described the law he was referring to, that were to be both hearers and doers of, as a perfect law. As a perfect law. And therefore, because perfection has no equal, any other law described as perfect must be the same law referred to by James. Does that make sense? Which then brings us to our text for this message, Psalms 19. If you still have that place, or if you don't, turn back there. Psalms chapter 19, and beginning with verse 7, just the first part to begin with, it says in verse 7, the law of Yahweh, the law of Yahweh. Now, is there any question, David is the one who wrote this psalm, is there any question to what law David is referring to here in this psalm? He didn't know of any other law in his day, but the law that had been previously in existence but codified at Mount Sinai and given to Moses. It had been given to others, Abraham and Adam and certainly others as well before that. But he didn't know of any other law than the one that had been codified and written down by Moses, given to Moses. Now be careful, because David is not referring to the Mosaic Covenant, which according to Paul in Galatians 3 was added because of transgressions, but instead to the law of Yahweh, just as he describes it here, to the law of Yahweh, that is Yahweh's moral nature and our standard for righteousness, our only standard for righteousness, in fact. The moral laws of Yahweh contained in his commandments, statutes, and judgments. That's what David is referring to, not the Mosaic Covenant, but the laws that were codified in that at that time in that covenant. Now, continuing, Psalms 19, just a little bit further, it says, and the law of Yahweh is, what law is it we're talking about? The law of Yahweh is perfect. The law of Yahweh is perfect. Now, don't forget, that which is perfect, Yahweh is not going to abolish. And it cannot be replaced by something else, or it's not perfect. And therefore, any other perfect law, such as the one described by James in James chapter 1, is the same as this perfect law. All right, with that, continuing, back to verse 7, we'll start and we'll read on through several verses here. The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. Talk about a paradigm. Read that again. Verse 9, the fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. Verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold. Than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Verse 11, moreover by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Among other things, and I'm sure it's more than just this, but perhaps liberty is a part of the great reward. Perhaps liberty is a part of the great reward. After all, didn't James describe the same law as the perfect law of liberty? Listen, do you want liberty? Now, I'm talking about real, genuine, complete liberty. I mean, what man in his right mind doesn't want that? Well, then you need to first, if you haven't, surrender your life in faith and repentance and be immersed into Yahshua as your Savior and also your Lord and King as well. Which is a different thing entirely than just surrendering yourself to him as your Savior. And then follow and apply your Lord's and your King's law to every aspect in your life, your families, and Lord willing, someday in your communities. That's when we'll have liberty, when we'll have real liberty. Then and only then will we have liberty. It certainly wasn't provided us in the Constitution of the United States of America, because we don't have it today. It's only in that we will have, in him, in his laws as our king, in his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, that we will ever have true liberty. Now back to verse 7 one more time. Verse 7 it says, and the law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. Now do you believe that? And all that follows that we just read in the next several verses? Do you really, truly believe that Yahweh's laws are perfect? Absolutely 100% perfect. There is nothing, perfection is nothing but that anyway. But do you believe that? And therefore, that they should be the paradigm, the pattern, the model, the standard for everything in our lives, in your life. Do you believe it? Now, before you answer that question, let me remind you, it's one thing to say it. It's something else to actually prove it. That is to live it. What's your paradigm? Several things of late have brought me to this series, brought me to preach this particular series. I recently witnessed people who I'm sure would have unequivocally claimed that their paradigm was Yahweh and his word. And I asked them that, every one of them would have raised their hands and emphatically stated the fact that indeed it was. I witnessed people recently who were of that stripe, if you will, sacrifice that paradigm, Yahweh and his word, on not only the altar of their own sacred doctrines, but even on the altar of hurt feelings, of all things. I've also recently witnessed others who would certainly claim that Yahweh's law, or claim Yahweh's law as their paradigm, who have sacrificed it upon the altar of compassion. And I see it happen all the time in a number of different ways, where good, well-meaning people will promote something, will run with something as if it's righteous, as another example, when in fact it's the exact opposite, or at least a compromise, a halfway measure thereof. Either because they don't know the paradigm they claim to follow, or more often than not, in reality, it was only their paradigm so long as it fit into their scheme of things. So long as it fit the box in which they, quote unquote, contained Yahweh and his word. It's called convenient, opportunistic, expedient Christianity, which really isn't Christianity at all. It's the difference between conviction and simply preference. So, I ask you again, what is your paradigm? And do you really believe that Yahweh's law is perfect? If you do, you're going to spend time studying it, getting to know it. If it's your paradigm, you know, some paradigms, some models for some people, let's take Hollywood just off the top of my head here as an example, or we could go to the sports arena too. And some models or patterns are a tremendous sports figure, say Montana over with the San Francisco 49ers at one time, or somebody in Hollywood that's a great actor and has made it big, and they become the paradigm. Listen, those people who decide that those people are the standard, are the model, are the pattern that they want to model their lives after, they spend time studying those people. You know, how many people have studied Rice and his example as a receiver during his career and said, man, I'm patterning my life. And they studied him. They watched film after film after film to learn what it was that made him the greatest. Listen, if Yahweh's law is your paradigm, you're going to study it. You're going to get to know it, making it an intimate part of your life. The guide of your life by which you form your worldview and by which you make your every decision to the best of your ability at any given time and judge everything that comes down the pike. Everything. And you might keep this in mind, talking about that and contemplating doing that. You might keep this in mind because we live right now in a world both without and within the church which is predominantly antinomian, anti-Yahweh's law, right? Certainly the secular world is antinomian, but it's a fact that predominantly in the church today they're antinomian as well, anti-God's law. Everything, with that in mind, because that is the case, everything, and I do mean everything that comes your way via the government, via today's newscast, radio, newspapers, both liberal and quote-unquote conservative talk show host. I have yet to hear one. Quote-unquote Christian TV, radio, bookstores, and even what comes from the vast majority of today's pulpits. Everything therefrom and everything everywhere else is suspect and should not be taken at face value because they're antinomian. But instead, it needs to be scrutinized under the microscope or a magnifying glass of Yahweh's law. Now, let's face up to it. Generally speaking, we, and I hate to say it, but particularly Christians, are a very gullible people. Especially, it seems, when something comes to us from someone else professing to be a Christian. Case in point, you got any in mind? How about George Bush? Claimed to be a Christian? The man can do no wrong, no matter how much wrong he does. We are gullible, especially those of us who are Christians. In spite of the fact that we are time and time again throughout his word told to beware. Beware of false prophets. Beware of false teachers. Beware of false Christians. And of course, it's probably because our inherent naivety that Yahweh chose to warn us so many times to beware. That's why it's in there. He knows our nature. And so he tells us to beware. Listen, the majority of modern day Christianity is anti-law. The secular world is anti-law. I already said that. We know that. We understand that. But let's face up to it. The majority of modern Judeo-Christianity is almost just as anti-law as the secular world is. And therefore, everything coming therefrom. You see, we're not so gullible. Well, maybe we are. But maybe we are probably more gullible from the Christian side of things than we are the secular sides. And therefore, because they are antinomian, everything coming therefrom should be suspect. Now, having said that, I know that there are people who think that I'm pretty tough on the rest of Christianity, that I'm always taking them to task over something. And that on nearly every issue or doctrine, I take a different position than they do. But let me ask you, is that so surprising? When I'm pro-law and they're anti-law? And thereby, speaking of them, anti-God. Being that Yahweh, or at least his morality, which is what he is defined by his law, or his laws. Why would it be surprising if I'm pro-law and nearly all the rest of them are anti-law that we'd find ourselves at odds with them? And therefore, I hope that you'll join me. And not only for your own sake. But listen, that you might also be able to teach and lead some of your Judeo-Christian brother out of their anti-law and anti-God position. They need you. I hope you'll join me. Now, let's get practical with this. How much time we got on that front side? Okay, go ahead and switch it. This is a good place to switch it. All right, let's get down and practical with this. What's your paradigm? In this and the coming message or messages, Lord willing, I intend to provide you with some test cases by which to judge whether your paradigm is truly Yahweh and His law word, or whether it's something else, or whether it at least has been in the past something else, or whether it's His law or not. It should also prove to be an exercise in training in critical or analytical thinking based upon Yahweh's laws as well. We're going to deal with one in this message, this being the introductory message, and then we will deal with some others in the message or messages to come. I think some of you have probably heard or read the following via the internet or from some other source. This is our first test case. It's called the Football Game Prayer. Anybody recognize that title for this? Okay, I think some of you may not recognize the title, but I think some of you have certainly probably seen this because it's really been around the internet quite a bit, and you'll recognize it as I read it to you. It says, the introduction says, this is a statement read over the PA system prior to a football game at Rowan County High School located in Kingston, Tennessee by school principal Jody McLeod. Here's the announcement. It has always been the custom at Rowan County High School football games to say a prayer and play the national anthem to honor God and country. Due to a recent ruling by the Supreme Court, I am told that saying a prayer is a violation of federal case law. That should probably start to sound a little familiar. As I understand the law at this time, I can use this public facility to approve of sexual perversion and call it an alternate lifestyle. And if someone is offended, that's okay. I can use it to condone sexual promiscuity by dispensing condoms and call it safe sex. If someone is offended, that's okay. I can even use this public facility to present the merits of killing an unborn baby as a viable means of birth control. If someone is offended, no problem. I can designate a school day as Earth Day and involve students in activities to worship religiously and praise the goddess Mother Earth and call it ecology. I can use literature, videos, and presentations in the classroom that depict people with strong traditional Christian convictions as simple-minded and ignorant and call it enlightenment. However, if anyone uses this facility to honor God and to ask Him to bless this event with safety and good sportsmanship, then federal case law is violated. This appears to be inconsistent at best and at worst diabolical. Apparently, we are to be tolerant of everything and anyone except God and His commandments. Nevertheless, as a school principal, I frequently ask staff and students to abide by rules which they do not necessarily agree. For me to do otherwise would be inconsistent at best and at worst hypocritical. I suffer from that affliction enough unintentionally. I certainly do not need to add an intentional transgression. For this reason, I shall render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and refrain from praying at this time. However, if you feel inspired to honor, praise, and thank God and ask Him, in the name of Jesus, to bless this event, please feel free to do so. As far as I know, that's not against the law. Yet. One by one, the people bowed their heads, held hands with one another, and began to pray. They prayed in the stands, they prayed in the team huddles, and they prayed in the announcer's box. The only place they didn't pray was in the Supreme Court of the United States of America, which, coincidentally, is the seat of quote-unquote justice in this, quote, one nation under God, end of quote. So, what do you think? Judging that announcement according to the law of Yahweh, how many of you would say that what Principal Jody McLeod did was a good thing? How many of you say that it was not a good thing? How many of you say that it was partially good and partially bad? How many of you simply do not want to say? Let the record show it's the vast majority once again. Well, I can tell you this, the vast majority of evangelical, fundamental, conservative Christians were thrilled with what that principle did. And I suspect that McLeod was inundated with phone calls and letters and emails of encouragement, and probably, I suspect, offers to probably come and speak at different events as well because of what he or she did. And we're going to call him a Jody, could be either way, but we'll just, for the sake of making it easier, we'll call him a he at this point. And the reason they probably did so, and I can guarantee that he was just flooded with letters and emails and phone calls of encouragement, at least, because they considered his a courageous and righteous act that he did. Ha! I say, in derision of such an idea. Listen to me. Theirs is a classic case, those who have responded in that fashion. Theirs is a classic case of Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. You know what that says? Calling evil good and calling good evil. Now, some people are going to hear that and they're going to think I'm nuts. But I think you'll see otherwise by the time we're through this and by the time we've used God's paradigm to examine what this man did. It wasn't courage, calling evil good and good evil. It wasn't courage, it was cowardice. It wasn't righteousness, it was unrighteousness that he did. To begin with, there was nothing courageous with what Jody McLeod did. You think about it with me. Other than simply popularity with some people that he probably didn't give a hoot about anyway, what did McLeod have to lose that made it such a courageous act? His job wasn't at stake. They couldn't touch him with a 10-foot pole for what he did. There was nothing for him to lose. So where is the courageous act? Furthermore, there was nothing righteous in what he did. And it left, on top of that, it left a horrible example of idolatry to every Christian and potential Christian in attendance at that time. When I just read his announcement to you, did anyone in particular come to mind? Or more particularly, did the Supreme Court in this announcement remind you of anyone? How about the Persian king Darius and his edict to Daniel that he couldn't pray to Yahweh in public? And I'll tell you someone who McLeod didn't remind you of, at least he shouldn't have, Daniel, who when the Supreme Court, King Darius and his henchmen told him he couldn't pray, swung open his window, knelt down, lifted up his head and his hands toward heaven, and prayed so that everyone could see him and probably hear him too. I assure you, he didn't excuse not praying by saying, render to Darius that which is Darius's. Whereas McLeod's was an act of cowardice and faithlessness, Daniel's was the courageous act. In fact, an act of faith. Because his job was not only at stake, so was his very life. And of course, he was thrown in the lion's den that very life might be taken from him. And if I was a betting man, I'd bet Daniel went down into that, was lowered into the lion's den, praying out loud. Not because he felt he needed to to come out of it alive, because as a witness to those, I will not bow to any other god, any other idol, but than to my God. Daniel's was also a righteous act and an example for every generation thereafter to emulate. Jody McLeod excused his action with the statement, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. employing it as if it justified him in disobeying Yahweh in deference to Caesar. Excuse me, I mean Darius. Excuse me, I mean the Supreme Court. Now, for just a minute or two, think with me about that statement. Render, therefore, to Caesar that which is Caesar's. The second half of that statement is, and to God the things which be God's. So, to do as commanded in the entire statement, we obviously need to ask the question, what things are Caesar's and what things are God's? Let's answer the second part first. What things are God's? Turn with me, if you will, to Psalms 24. We'll begin here. Psalms 24 and verse 1. Here's what it says. The earth is Yahweh's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Almost a repeat, Psalms 50 and verse 12 says, if I were hungry, God speaking, if I were hungry, would I not tell thee? For the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Why would I tell you when it all belongs to me anyway that I need to be fed? I'll just take what's mine. And then in Psalms 89 and 11, David, or whoever is the author of this psalm, says, the heavens are thine, testifying to the fact. The heavens, not only the earth, but the heavens are thine. The earth also is thine, as for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast formed them. He's the creator. What I form and make with my hands, as long as I haven't stole the means by which to do so from someone else, it's mine. He created it all. It's his. Now, don't miss back in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1 that not only does the earth and its fullness belong to Yahweh, but it says so does its inhabitants, which means that Caesar himself belonged to God, which also means that all that Caesar, quote-unquote, possessed belonged to God, and anything anybody would give him in the future, it all belonged to God. So let me ask you, what's that leave for Caesar? Nothing. Unless, of course, you've swapped Yahweh for Caesar or Darius or the Supreme Court and thereby made them your God or one of your gods. Which would mean that Yahweh is not your God, and you should then indeed give him, or whatever it is now that is your God, his just due and obeisance. Just like Jody McLeod did. When Yahshua declared, render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's, or the things which are God's, that's right, possessive. He was simply telling the people to choose your God and serve him. Render to your God. If he's your God, you better render to him. Choose your gods. Well, Jody McLeod chose his Caesar, the Supreme Court, over Yahweh, his God, and left the worst part of it, and left that same legacy to hundreds of others that day, and hundreds of thousands of others via the internet ever since, that have lauded what he did as something righteous and courageous. Ha! What's your paradigm? If you got that before, how did you judge it? The word and the law of Yahweh, you say? Well, again, it's one thing to say it, it's another thing to live it. And if you don't know it, you can't live it. And you will continually make erroneous determinations, decisions, and judgments based upon the fact that you don't know the paradigm you claim. The paradigm of Yahweh's laws in Yahshua, our King, Lord, and Savior, is, listen, our only hope Our only hope. That's the only paradigm. That's our hope for us someday to see ourselves out of the mess that America finds herself in today. And into, praise God, His kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. The only place that we'll ever find true and complete liberty and all the other blessings that God so intends us to have. But let me tell you, because modern Christianity and a lot of us as well who claim Yahweh and His word and His law as our paradigm because they don't know it, they're not helping us to get to that goal. They're keeping us back where we belong. I mean, instead of dealing with this situation as it should have been, instead, for His unrighteousness, calling evil good and good evil, Jody McLeod instead was proclaimed as something that we all need to emulate. What a sham, and what a shame upon us when we would look at that and think otherwise ourselves. In the next message, we will continue with some other examples by which we can judge how we fare. I don't know how you fared. I'm not going to ask you how you fared the first time you read it, but hopefully it's been a good test case and a good example for us in the next time to maybe look a little bit closer and to think of it, to put on the, if you will, the magnifying glass or the telescope of God's laws and to view it through that paradigm rather than what may feel right or good to us at any particular time. But anyway, we're going to look at some other examples in the coming messages by which we can judge how we fare in our decisions and determinations in relation to the paradigm of Yahweh's laws. I don't know how long this is going to be. It's just whatever God provides me that I feel will be worthwhile for us to use and to learn from and to come to better understand His laws, but also to help us in the future to use His law for everything that comes down the pike, whether it come from without the church or whether it come from within the church. Because there isn't a whole lot of difference anymore in this day and age in which we live. All right, with that, we'll close this one in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, once again, and we're so thankful to You for Your goodness and mercies to us and that You still have grace, Father, upon us, that You, Father, overlook so much that we do wrong. We're just thankful that You're opening eyes, that You're opening our eyes to see a little bit more clearly, Father, the standard by which we are to judge everything and that we're to govern our lives by. I pray that this message would be helpful, Lord, to many others who either don't know how important Your law is, who have rejected it because of the antinomian preaching that's so predominant today, or simply have not studied it to understand it enough to be able to use it, Father, to judge each and every situation that comes our way. Guide us, Lord, for all of this is a means of us returning to You, to serving You as our God, King, Lord, and Savior, and to restoring Your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. We love You, Father. We praise You for it. We glorify and ask these things in Yahshua the Christ. Amen.